Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. We're going to consider verses 19 and 20 this morning. And the sermon is on the doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, I believe, a doctrine that is much neglected in our church, but given to us for our comfort and for the glory of our exalted Lord Jesus. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word from Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. This is the word of God. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word thus far. Let us pray that he would bless the preached word as well. Our Father and our God, we come before you to hear your word preached. And so, Father, we need your help desperately, and we need the Spirit of God to be active here among us. We pray for your Spirit to be upon your servant who preaches, and we pray that you would be with your servants who hear this word as well. Bless us all that we would give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for his many wonderful works. We would be encouraged by them and that we would continue to bless him and praise him for all of his perfections. We ask this in his name. Amen. O people of God, John Calvin once called the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ one of the chiefest points of our faith. One of the chiefest points of our faith. So important to the New Testament that two of the Gospels close with it. The book of Acts opens with it. Peter uses it to preach Christ to the Jews from it. Paul appeals to it that we would live holy and heavenly lives from it. And the Old Testament prophesies about it multiple times because it is seen as something that would come and radically change the cosmos, the universe. The Westminster Divines as well, along with Calvin, saw the ascension as important for our faith, that you might commit it to memory and that you would confess it with your mouth. It is a part of our larger catechism. It teaches that it is part of Christ's exaltation, a reward for his faithfulness. It is a doctrine that is designed through and through to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And though it is a chief point of our faith, I will ask, when was the last time you meditated on it? When was the last time you considered it? When was the last time you even understood it for what it is? I'll warn you of this as well. If you never meditate on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be an earthly minded people. You will live for this life. You will consider this life to be the true reality and not the heavenly life that you enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the ascension of Christ draws your thoughts to heaven, because that is where your Savior is. That is where your Lord is now. Thinking of where your Lord is and that your life is hidden with him above will make you yearn to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Meditating on the ascension of Christ is vital for your spiritual life. And I'll tell you that when you do so, Sabbaths become sweeter because they are a picture of heaven. Sin becomes darker because there is no room for it in heaven where your Lord and Savior is. There's no room for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trials of this world will not trouble you any longer because you will remember that Jesus has overcome the world to be in the heavenlies. He is ruling from heaven for you, and your heart will know that where he is, you will be too. And so this morning, for our good, I want to cover the ascension in two parts. First, to articulate the doctrine as it is found, especially in our larger catechism. But second, five meditations on the doctrine that come out of it. The first is this, and these are found on your bulletin. Jesus takes our nature to heaven. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that our nature is in heaven. Second, he subdues his enemies and ours. Third, he gives gifts to us when he ascends. Fourth, he raises our affections to heaven. Fifth, perhaps most beautifully, he prepares a home for us that we may dwell with him eternally. These five meditations, I believe, are vital for our spiritual life. And with the limitations right now on our time, this is going to be a survey of the doctrine. But I hope that you will take our larger catechism and you will go into other works and that you would draw some of these wonderful things to their conclusion and be blessed by it on this Sabbath day. So let's start with the doctrine. What is the ascension? Well, as you probably know, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spends 40 days with his disciples, 40 days with his disciples, preparing them to fulfill the Great Commission, to lead his church in his absence on earth. You read about this in Acts 1, verse 3. But then having prepared them, he ascends into heaven, and he leaves this earth in bodily form. From our passage, the ascension occurs when Christ is received up into heaven. That's verse 19. We read, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Mark in his gospel doesn't describe the ascension itself. His focus is on where Jesus goes, to be at God's right hand, signifying his complete dominion over all things. For a description from the earth, from what the disciples saw, you can go to Acts 1:9. Luke says this, while they, the disciples, beheld, he, that is Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's what the disciples perceive from earth. They see a cloud take the Lord Jesus Christ out of their sight. And you remember that the angels came and said, this Lord of yours will come back in the same way, but he will no longer be here in bodily form. That's what the disciples perceive. But what occurred between the cloud taking him and him being seated at God's right hand? There's something wonderful that you read about in the book of Daniel, who describes this. And I want to read that to you. It's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel says this as he saw this vision of what would happen when the Lord ascended. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the cloud that brings Jesus. He, that is Jesus, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ receives at God's right hand. The cloud in Acts brings him to the Father. Jesus is given dominion over all and given an eternal kingdom, the one that will not be destroyed, the kingdom of God, the kingdom you are seated in right now. You are seated in that kingdom. And these are the rewards that our Lord Jesus gets for his life of obedience, for his suffering, for his work on the cross. It is a reward to our Lord Jesus Christ, one that he earned. I think too much, especially in the evangelical church, we are always considered with what Jesus has done for us, and we need to know that, of course. But we need to understand his merit as well, that he has earned this, people of God. Your Savior is meritorious. He has earned his dominion. He doesn't just receive it because of his bloodline, but he also gets it because he has done something wonderful, something that he deserves. It's a reward. So with these three passages, Mark 16, Acts 1, and Daniel 7, you've put together now a picture of the ascension. So having seen that, let's turn back to Mark 16 and look at verse 20 and observe the disciples' reaction to Jesus leaving them. And they, that is the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, You might have thought that the initial response of the disciples might have been panic. The Lord has left them. Remember when the Lord has left them the first time? They were huddled together in fear of the Jews, weren't they? But look at them now. They respond with conviction. They go out and preach everywhere, even though they faced hostility, the hostility you read of in the book of Acts. And it is quite a remarkable change, isn't it, in these men? Why and how did they possess this boldness? Well, our text says it. The Lord working with them. The Lord working with them. Though Jesus had gone up to heaven, he is working with them. In a more powerful way, in fact, than as if he was on the earth with them still. You see, the truth of the ascension is this, that Jesus is actively serving his people, even from the heavens. And I want to consider this for ourselves. Also confess this for me, and I think it's true for you as well. I think it is intimidating for us to share the word of God with our neighbors, isn't it? It's hard to go to our neighbor and say, this is what the Lord's will is, that you would repent and turn away from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you think that is intimidating, how intimidating was it for these disciples to preach Christ? How intimidating was it for them? They preached Christ crucified to those who crucified Christ. That is incredible to see 11 men take up that work, isn't it? But they do so because they know that Christ has ascended to the heavens. And so maybe we need to reflect and meditate on the ascension as they did. Keep that in mind as I read for you the larger catechism, a portion of question 53, which asks, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? And keep in mind the Lord's work. It's on your worship order if you'd like to follow. The portion we're interested in says this, 40 days after the resurrection, he, that is Christ, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is, and shall continue till the second coming at the end of the world. It's a magnificent doctrine, friends, full of Christ's exaltation. But I hope you heard something that even in Christ's exaltation, he still labors. He still labors for you, and you can lose sight of that. You can lose sight of that. You can think he is gone, he is not here. And that is true. He is not here in bodily form, but he still labors, and he labors in a powerful way from heaven. And when you forget about that, you are robbed of spiritual vitality that comes from understanding that. You see here in the catechism, he has received gifts for men, he triumphs over enemies, and he prepares a place for us and raises our affections to the heavens. This is what he does in his inauguration as king over all. And in contrast to that, think of earthly rulers. How often after their inauguration are they only concerned with their own power, their own prestige, not concerned with those who have put them in power? How many, like Rehoboam, put awful yokes on their people as well? But what a contrast here with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he ascends in triumph, he goes to serve. As he ascends in triumph, he goes to serve, and he serves his church even in his exaltation. Well, that'll have to serve as an overview of the doctrine for now, and now let's begin our five meditations on it. The first is this, that when he ascends to take our nature, your nature, into heaven. And it's important to know that as the God-man, Christ ascends in his human nature, right? As God, he is omnipresent, isn't he? That's what it means, in fact, to be God, to be omnipresent in that sense. God doesn't need to ascend. So rather, it is Jesus in his humanity that must go up. Now, you might think that this is kind of a hair-splitting point, not too important for us. It's the kind of thing that theologians might quibble over, but it's not. This is something very, very important for us. It's given for your comfort, and it's a tremendous thing that Jesus has done. It's for your encouragement. I want you to think on this thought, if you've never thought about it before. After the ascension, for the first time in all of history, a man rules over heaven and earth. A human being. Very God, but yes, very man as well. A human being like you and me, with a beating heart, with flesh and bones, and a human soul. And that is astonishing, and the implications are profound if you would just think on it. That astonishment is captured for you in Hebrews 2, where it reveals the meaning of Psalm 8. I'll read that for you. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And now the author of Hebrews is going to explain to you how Jesus fulfills it. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews reveals what Psalm 8 prophesied. It's amazing that one day a man from Adam's race would rule from heaven, even over the angels who are more powerful by nature than man. And that man is Jesus of Nazareth. And it is an astonishing thing to consider, because in his ascension, Jesus changed everything. It's a wonderful change to the governance of creation, ordained by the Father to bring honor and glory to his Son, who was obedient to the point of death. But he also does it for your encouragement, that a human being would rule over a very human church. A human being would rule over all things for a very human church. That the connection between you and your king would be natural, like kin. Like kin. There is great comfort there, because there are so many, especially if you're of the stripe that is of deism, who sees God as, it's not the true God, obviously, but sees God as something quite unlike us, right? And it's hard to understand how a God like that could sympathize with you, isn't it? Hard to understand when you say, I have a burden too heavy to lift, how that God could even understand what you are doing and what you're going through. But our God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, can understand, he can sympathize, and he can rule over all things for human beings, not just as a priest, but also as a king. I've confessed this before, but early in my faith, I had a great difficulty in understanding why Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. Now, I'm probably a little strange and I think about things like that, but I was wondering, why is it that the gospel writers took great pains to describe Jesus as unable to carry his own cross? And as you recall, Simon the Cyrene had to bear it with him, or bear it for him, depending on how you interpret it. Matthew Poole believes that Simon helped Jesus in carrying that burden. And I couldn't put my finger on why the New Testament took time to show that our Savior couldn't do it himself. But now I understand, and how precious that little detail is for us, because your King understands what it is like to face the limits of human nature. He understands what it's like to face the limit of human nature. What it's like when grief and sorrow and stress and torture have brought you to the end of yourself. When you cannot take that next step in the day because there's just nothing left in the tank, as it were. He knows what it's like to lift a burden too great to bear. You know, the philosophers of the world will try to understand if there is a stone that is too heavy for God to lift, if he can create such a thing. It's a nonsense question, of course. But Jesus knows what it's like to lift a burden that is too much for your human nature. How extraordinary is that to consider, people of God? He knows what it is like when you have a burden too great to bear, and he can sympathize with you, a human being. He even knows what it's like when stress threatens to shut down your body, to levels you and I may never experience, to the point of sweating blood. He has experienced what no one here has done either, to see the limits of human experience to the point of death itself, to take that last breath. And he knows what that's like. Now, consider your prayers to this Jesus. When you pray to him and you lift your burdens to him, how personal are your prayers to him who knows what it is like to be human, to have experienced such things? And those who torment God's people really do need to hear this. It should be a warning to them. They should be afraid that the ruler of heaven and earth remembers what it is like to be forced to carry a cross he couldn't bear. He remembers what it is like to be betrayed, to be mercilessly beaten. He remembers. And what do you think of that natural kinship he has with his people who experience the same things? That really does need to be also turned into a warning to those who would torment God's people. Think of it then when our Lord stood to receive Stephen. How amazing is it that as he rises, he remembers Stephen's experience as something personal, even something that he experienced. Heaven's King rose to receive Stephen, and as he did, he knew what it is like to have his humanity pushed to the point of death itself. And those thoughts must be with us as we meditate on our Jesus ascending in a human nature. This is not theological hair splitting, friends. This doctrine is precious to us. But I'll also remind you that Jesus ascended as a human being, as the head of his church. He didn't ascend in our nature to represent all of mankind as heaven's king. He is particularly the head of his church. So he rules and reigns over all things as a human, for a human church. And one other thing I would like to remind you of, that you must realize the honor it is then of being a human being. You must remember the honor it is in being a human being. It must also affect how you look at our nature when it comes to sin. This is important as well. You know, so often we excuse sin by saying, well, you know, I'm just human. Well, that is to throw dishonor at Jesus, who is human as well. It is not in our nature to be a sinner as man. It doesn't define man in that way. Yes, we have been corrupted by the fall of Adam, but it doesn't define you and I to be a sinner. Jesus is a human being, yet without sin. Do not denigrate the nature that you share with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our first meditation. He ascends in our nature and as our head. Our second is that he ascends to subdue his enemies. And in the ascension, Christ triumphed over his enemies. It's that final display on earth that he has overcome the world. And it's no coincidence then that the site of his ascension is the Mount of Olives. It's the Mount of Olives. And that detail is in Acts 1, verse 22. And what did he see when he surveyed from the Mount of Olives? He saw Jerusalem. Jerusalem was before him, the city that he loved, the city that he wept over, also the city that rejected him. The city that rejected him, the city that handed him over to be crucified. And how fitting is it then that our Lord ascends to his throne in the face of those who crucified him? It's an amazing thing. The ones who judged him and condemned him, he ascends in front of them. And so imagine this picture then for yourself. Lifted up into the heavens was the one that they lifted up onto that cross. It's an amazing turn of events, isn't it? It's wonderful to see our Lord, who has been honored in such a way to do this. He makes a spectacle of them. But he doesn't just make a spectacle of them. When Jesus ascended, Paul says that he subdued his enemies. Ephesians 4:8 says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, you might think captivity captive is an odd phrase to use, but what it means is captive enemies. He took captive enemies. The sense is that Jesus subdued his enemies. But in particular, who are the ones that he is subduing here? Well, it is the elect, those who will believe. Calvin says this, that out of rebels, he forms every day a willing people. That's Psalm 110. When he subdues by his word the obstinacy of our flesh. If you were converted later in life, you probably remember when Jesus subdued you, don't you? One day you lived for yourself. One day it was all about yourself. But then the next day, as a miracle, in fact, the Word and the Spirit met in your heart and Jesus changed everything. You began to live a life for Him, a complete 180 degree turn for you, from enemy to bondservant. Jesus subdues you in that way. He did that for you and He did that for me as well. But it is also an ongoing process in our life. There are still parts of your heart that are in rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You still sin. I still sin. And as you wrestle with sin, never forget who has the power to subdue your heart. It is not you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this power. And as you wrestle with sin, make sure then that you're bringing it before your King. Not just resolving in your own strength to do a little better tomorrow, but to bring it before the King who has the power. He has the power to mortify sin in your life. So you make sure you ask Him to do so. You ask Him daily. You pray without ceasing when it comes to this matter. Also, as a congregation, people of God, you must remember that there are other rebels here in Dallas that Jesus is going to subdue as well. There are other rebels here, and He is going to bring them out of darkness and into light. And who does He use? He uses those who have already been turned from rebels into willing servants, that they would be instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ for Him. And so we as a church must play a part in that call to subdue the nation around us by way of word and prayer. You and I are Christ's instruments. We are to call the lost to repentance and offer the gospel to them as well. And if you think for our little congregation here that this is way too frightening of a thought to subdue the nation around us by way of the gospel, then you haven't meditated on the ascension. You have fallen into the same unbelief as those 10 spies who were proved to be unfaithful in the land of Canaan. And not like the 11 who went out preaching Christ crucified to the Jews so long ago. Friends, you and I get so wrapped up in fear when it comes to sharing the gospel. But I would have you think on why that is the case. Think about why. Do you not have the favor of one who has total and utter dominion? Do you not have the favor of the one seated at God's right hand? What of those who oppose us? Do they? Absolutely not. And when you consider then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, our fears are shown to be ridiculous for what they are. Ridiculous. And in our church, I suspect that you all know John Knox, don't you? Don't you know John Knox? Well, when you consider John Knox, I will have you remember it wasn't his broadsword that the Queen of Scots feared, was it? No, it was his prayers. It was his prayers. She feared them more than all the armies of Europe. And why? Because they reached the ears of the King of Glory who favored John Knox. Was that privilege, I will ask, unique to him? Was that unique to John Knox? Absolutely not, friends. The problem is that few of us believe in fervent prayer like Knox did, bold prayers for the advancement of the kingdom that come to the ears of the King of Glory. What belief in the power of Jesus that he could pray, "Give me Scotland or I die"? That is a man who knew his God. That is a man who knew his Jesus, that he could believe that Jesus could do this. He believed it because he believed God's word. If you believe God's word, you can believe that too. So you pray with that kind of spirit. You believe as Knox believed. Is his Jesus not your Jesus? Or is he some other kind of Jesus? He is the same. Pray to Jesus who has ascended above. Jesus ascends to subdue his enemies. That is our second meditation. For our third, we consider that he ascends to give gifts to us. You have heard in Ephesians 4:8 that the Bible says that when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Verse 10 of Ephesians 4 tells you what those gifts are. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that's the ascension, that he might fill all things. And here are the gifts that he uses to fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This is the reason why he gives them, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, some of these gifts, the apostles and prophets are no more. Their work is done, their offices cease, but they are in effect the gift that keeps on giving, aren't they? For they continue to give us the word of God this morning because of their labors. And they truly are a gift that you receive even as their office ceases. But in this list that Paul gives you, the most important gift that endures is the pastor or the minister of the gospel. When Jesus ascended, he procured for us the gift of pastors. The gift of pastors. One of the greatest gifts of all. Shepherds among God's people. That's what a pastor is. And why does he provide them? Ephesians says this: they are gifts to build you up in the faith. They're given to build you up in the faith. But sadly, too few of us see pastors as gifts. Too few of us see pastors as gifts. Why is that? Because they don't understand or see value in perfecting the saints. They don't see value in the work of ministry. They don't see value in edifying the body of Christ. But those who value the kingdom, those who value salvation itself, those who value holiness, they must value pastors as well. Yet the truth of the matter is, both in the word and by experience, is that God's people are perhaps the cruelest of all people to pastors. Tight-fisted often to their minister, refusing to give to the church, while their pastor worries about how their family is going to be fed. They often speak ill of their minister when their backs are turned and they're out of earshot. They do not care, they do not know that a pastor is a gift from God. Think of what a man like this is. It's a man who lives with the sheep. He mourns with us. He rejoices with us. He is there at birth. He is there at death. At least that's what a faithful man is. He is so much more than just a preacher of the word, though he is not less than that either. He is a man who lives with his people. And in a church like ours, I can also guarantee for you, unlike the internet celebrity pastor, that your pastor thinks about you when he's crafting a sermon at 2 a.m. And he's aiming it at your heart because he knows you. Now, that kind of care, is that not a gift from God? Well, what do you think our Lord, who suffered to procure the gift of pastors, what do you think he thinks about those who treat his good gifts poorly? I'll tell you what I think anyway. I think people who treat their pastors poorly do not value their salvation, if they even have it at all. I think that's the truth of the matter. These men are gifts from heaven. They are given by Christ. And you know what God thought of those who despised manna from heaven. How much worse is it to despise a man than who is purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ? So you and I must treasure our pastor. Treat him as a gift purchased by Christ. That is our third meditation. He ascends to give the gifts of ministers. Our fourth is this. He ascended to raise our affections to heaven. Colossians 3 says this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. People of God, where is your Savior now? He is in the heavens. He has ascended there. But where is your life? It has ascended there as well in Him. Isn't that a remarkable thought? It is hidden with Jesus in heaven. And that word hidden implies safety. It implies safety. In Greek, the lemma for this word is crypto. Now, I know we have some people here who know things about IT. And you'll notice that our word cryptography comes from that word. And you might recognize it then. And what is interesting about data that is encrypted? It is in plain sight, isn't it? It's in plain sight, but it cannot be broken into unless you have the key, unless you have the cipher. Because of the cipher, the enemies who desire that data cannot have its contents. That's why you can put your credit card number on a website in plain sight, effectively, of the whole world who can sniff that data out, and yet it is secure. At least if we've done our job correctly, it is. But that's a picture of your life, friends. It's in plain sight of God's enemies, yet secure and unbreakable because Christ is the cipher in heaven. He is in heaven where no enemy can touch your life. You are here, yes. The enemies of God can destroy your body here. Of course he can. They can. But they cannot destroy you because your life is safe and hidden in Christ. The ascension then proves that you are safe in Jesus. But it also says that if Christ has ascended, your affections must go where your Savior is. Do that and you become a heavenly-minded people. Well, how do you do that? Well, first you meditate on Jesus and his perfections. I suppose that first means you must know those things from his word. So know your word, know the word of God. But next, you must also do his will for your life. That's how you also become a heavenly-minded people. And the more you do so by the Spirit's help, the more your affections will rise to heaven. It's this wonderful feedback loop. The more that in spirit you do God's will, the more and more that you desire to do God's will as well. Do you remember the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? What is it? I bet our children might know. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Heaven. Have you ever noticed how heaven is invoked here? Have you ever considered then that there is a connection here between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and this third petition of the Lord's Prayer? You see, the Bible is so wonderfully put together that it anticipates the ascension even in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? That our thoughts must go to heaven so that we will desire to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And so when you pray, you must remember that heaven is the place where God's will is perfectly done, and you're asking for that to enter into your life here on earth. Isn't heaven anyway where your life truly is? Safe in Christ? Why not believe that on earth? Believe it. Show it. Live it now. That's where you are truly. And this is the Bible's cure for worldliness. This is the Bible's cure for worldliness. I know that when I obsess on the things below, God's will becomes more and more distant to me as I think of things on the earth. Worldliness grows. I lust for things on the earth. I lay up treasure here where moths and rust can get to it, and not in heaven where it's secure in Christ. That's what happens when I don't meditate on Christ and my life above. Temptation becomes stronger. Sin enters into my life, and I'm okay with that. That's what happens when I refuse to think of Christ above. Children, where do we go in God's Word to find out God's will for us, that our affections may be upon heaven? It's God's law, isn't it? Especially God's law, isn't it? And you know, the sad thing, especially in modern Reformed Church, is too few connect heaven and the law. Too few connect heaven and the law, because the law pictures a heavenly world, doesn't it? It pictures a world that is heavenly, a world where men don't hurt each other, they only bless each other, a world where men do not rob glory from God, but only give it to Him, a world where we love God and love neighbor. What is that but a picture of heaven? Will you not ask God to make the desire of the psalmist the desire of your heart? I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. You won't love the commandments of God until you are a heavenly-minded people. They picture heaven. And friends, a life of obedience then brings heaven to earth. It brings heaven to earth. It truly does. And so that is the fourth meditation. Christ ascends to raise your affections to heaven. So we come to our fifth and our final meditation. He ascends to prepare a place for us. And I'll tell you now, this will never excite you until you have sent your affections heavenward. Until you have sent your affections to the heavens, you will not be thrilled to know that Christ prepares a place for you. But for those of you who have sent your affections there, this is a wonderful, wonderful thought. This may be the most wonderful thought of them all, because preparing your heart for heaven makes you long to dwell with Jesus in a place of perfect righteousness, a place of perfect blessedness, where there is no sin, where there is no evil in your heart, and there is no evil in anyone's heart. There is no misery, there is no curse. It's a place of blessing with Jesus and the family of God. And when He ascended, our Lord went to prepare such a place that we might dwell with Him. Before He left His disciples, Jesus told His disciples this in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Listen to this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. This is such a wonderful thought, isn't it? He ascends to make a home where we may live with Him. But did you notice the way He comforts His disciples here? He says this, if I go now to make a home where we would live together, will I not return to gather you up to take you to that place? Do you see the logic our Lord gives for our comfort? I'm going to build a place for you and I. Why do you doubt me when I say I'm going to return to take you there? Surely if I go to make a place, it's not in vain, and I will come to lift you up to such a place. Never fear that I am going to not return. I was thinking about ways to illustrate this, and it really is quite amazing when you think about it, because it's reflected in who we are, made in the image of God. Because men, when they prepare to get married, they go, don't they, to buy a home for their family. They go to prepare a place for this new family. They go and don't build a home as one that is suited for a bachelor. They have their bride in their mind when they do so, don't they? They think about the joy it is to live in this place with the woman that they love. And that purchase is such a joy for them when you think of it. In older days, men would go find land, wouldn't they, and go build a home themselves with the community. And when the home was complete, then the marriage took place and the new family would move in. I just thought, building a home is never so sweet as when it is built for family, is it? There's nothing quite like building a home for family. Later on in a married couple's life, Think of the joy that comes when they build the nursery. Right? There's nothing sweeter in that home than when you build that nursery. Well, our Lord has gone in love to build such a place where we may live with Him, where His bride may dwell with Him forever in such a place. And if you have problems being heavenly minded because of worldliness, remember that Jesus is building a place for you that is far better than any place you could build here on earth. Far better. And He builds this place because He desires to live with you. He desires to live with you. He desires to live with you and with me as well. How could you ever feel rejected in life knowing that the one person who truly matters wants to live with you forever? And if you have problems believing that Jesus would want to dwell with such as you or me, remember that He has always wanted to dwell with His people. Go to Genesis. See how God wanted to walk with Adam. Go to Exodus and see how God wanted to tabernacle with the Israelites. Go to John. See how Jesus tabernacled in flesh, in our nature once more. Think of it. And though the place He is building is not yet complete, He dwells with you now by His Spirit as a down payment, as it were. It's coming. The place is coming. Here is the Spirit as a down payment. And He still dwells with sinners such as ourselves. How can you be worldly minded if you think on such things, friends? Isn't it interesting to note how many times He stopped us from building Him a place? Right? He stopped David from building a temple. He stopped Peter from building tabernacles. And why? Because the place He builds is something far better, perfectly suited to live in with Him for all eternity. And it will be lovely because the place He builds is perfectly suited for Him and His bride. And I want to read to you from Revelation 21, verses 2 through 5. It's a wonderful thing as we consider the place that our Lord Jesus is building. And we read this: "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Oh, it's such a wonderful thing to see here. Jesus makes a home for His bride. Why? That she would cry no more. We often look at that picture here in Revelation of God wiping away our tears, and we lose the context that it's in the context of a husband and his bride. His husband and his bride. The perfect husband wipes away his bride's tears, gives her a home. And those tears, friends, are probably no more, we think about those tears as being, well, so many bad things have happened to me in this life, and there are so many tears. And yes, there's a portion of that. But there are no sweeter tears than the tears that come from the grief of our own sin. And He wipes those tears away as we know what we have done to our Lord, to our husband, and we have seen the ills that we have done to our neighbor. And we cry and we weep over those things, but He prepares a home where He wipes those tears away. "I have atoned for you. I have paid for your sins. I have made a place where we live together." And so He wipes the tears away from His bride's eyes. And it's a remarkable thing. And this is what Jesus goes to do when He ascended, to prepare such a place for you and I. We don't have this yet, of course. But we are sure, we are certain it will be ours because it is our Jesus who does the work. And all of God's promises are yea and amen in Him. No good promise of God's will ever fail. We are sure it's ours because it's Jesus who does this work, not me, not you, not David, and not Peter, but Jesus who builds this place. Not one of God's promises fail in Christ. So many brides have a wonderful vision of their home with their husbands to be. And sometimes as men, and I'll confess that for myself, we simply cannot live to expectations. But it won't be that way with our bridegroom. Won't be with like that with him at all. He shows you the place he is building in Revelation 21. That chapter is in effect the blueprint of your home. And he says, this is what I am building for you. And he ascended to do so. That is our last meditation. He ascends to build a place for us. And as I prepared the sermon, I was overwhelmed with the beauty of this doctrine, as it is here in the Word of God. And then I was struck with sadness over the church's neglect of it. And I hope you understand now in our short time why Calvin called it one of the chiefest points of our faith. It must take its place with the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and second coming as key portions of our faith we must reflect on over the entire year. Not just on so-called holy days, but on all days, every day. So I encourage you, go over Larger Catechism question 53 this week. Meditate on the scripture proofs. Look at good commentaries on those scriptures. This sermon is nothing more than an introduction for you. And after I had a particularly blessed Lord's Day, last Lord's Day, I just felt overwhelmed with the idea of being heavenly minded. And I did say to God, God, I know that you are wise and good in what you do, but oh, how I wish there were six Sabbaths for every day of work as we consider these things. And that is what being heavenly minded does for you, is it makes you want heaven. And when we began, I mentioned that the ascension is found in another gospel, not just Mark's. It's in Luke's. Luke 24:50 and following, we read this. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. You see, when Jesus ascended, he blessed his people. He blessed his people. And when you meditate on the ascension, you are blessed by Jesus as well. And when we meditate on it, we must be moved like the disciples were. What did they do? They worshiped him with great joy, praising and blessing God. May we do so as well, and may God add his blessings to these meditations on our Lord's ascension. Let us rise for prayer. Our God and Father, what a perfect Savior you have given to us. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus in his ascension. We confess to you now that we are not prone to think of it. We are not prone to live heavenly-minded lives from it. So we ask for your Spirit to remind us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies above. Remind us that he keeps us secure because he hides us. He hides us in him. Remind us to live a life where our affections would be where he is now. Remind us that he is head of all things as the God-man for us. Remind us that he builds a place for us that he might wipe away our tears. We thank you, O God, for your extravagant goodness to sinners like us and for your abundant mercy and grace. For all this, we bless you in the Spirit and we pray that you would make us a heavenly-minded people. We ask this in the name of our ascended Lord and Savior. Amen.